Well, we've been going through this series on contentment. Kind of happened. I didn't necessarily plan it, but my first message heading into the new year, we looked at what Paul had to say concerning contentment. He said that he had learned the secret of contentment. And the fact that he said he learned it, he didn't necessarily discover it, is that it's a process. And so we kind of been looking at this process of learning contentment. And the way we've been doing that is we've been looking at different things that we deal with. We looked at dealing with sorrow a few weeks ago. And then a couple weeks ago, we looked at dealing with fear. So this morning, I want to look at dealing with doubt and just kind of look at how the Bible deals with that. I've been using Psalms. So I'm going to continue to do that. If you want to turn to Psalm 73, I am going to have it up on the screen this morning, so you can follow along there, but certainly if you have your Bible, it's always good if you want to make some notations or notes as we kind of work our way through this morning. This psalm, you know, not all the psalms were written by David. This one was written by a guy named Asaph, and he's dealing with this thing of doubt, and we kind of see what he's dealing with here. So to start, I want to just look at the first three verses of that psalm and what he wrote there. Let's take a look at it. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he's talking about, I kind of emphasize those words, slipped or stumbled, because the Bible talks about walking a lot. And walking is kind of metaphorical, referring to our relationship with the Lord and how we walk with Him. That terminology is used all throughout the Bible. Just a few scriptures I put down here. Psalm 119 says, how blessed are those who seek the Lord with all their heart. They walk in His ways. Romans says, we walk in newness of life. And probably most of us are familiar with the scripture that says we walk by faith, right? Not by sight. So walking is a word often used in the Bible as something we do when we're connected to God, when we're experiencing God, we're being led by God, walking in faith is often the kind of way that we see it. We're walking with God. On the other hand, stumbling in the physical, when you stumble, something interrupts your flow of walking, right? There's some obstruction that causes you to lose your balance. Impeded your ability to walk, and it kind of throws you off balance. And in the spiritual, that's kind of what the psalmist is saying here, and he's talking about how his faith is faltering, and he's starting to have second thoughts about the goodness of God, or maybe even the very existence of God. And so here he says, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. So he's expressing some struggles that he's been here. Some doubts. In fact, he's slipping in some cases in the Bible when it talks about slipping or stumbling, it's not even like, you know, you're having some struggles, but you're actually getting to the point where you're almost completely wiped out and complete destruction of your spirituality and faith. Which is interesting because look who's saying this. An author of Scripture. Somebody who wrote the Bible is saying they're struggling with their faith. They're having a hard time. They feel like they're almost slipping. They're almost losing it. I mean, that's pretty intense. I mean, what are your goals? Did you ever have a goal that one day you'd like to be an author of Scripture? That's not really, I mean, I'm just trying to understand this stuff and explain it to a few dozen people on Sunday. This guy obviously is seriously connected to God. He's a man of high spiritual attainment, and yet, with all this great wisdom, he's writing here, he's expressing here that he's filled with doubts. He's having a tough time, so severe that it's almost to the point where he's going to just throw it away. He's about to just slip and fall off from his walk with God. So, point being, doubts aren't just for outsiders. Insiders deal with them too. And even people who wrote the Bible. So, doubts come, and they come with people who are struggling even just to believe, which is great. My dentist, I like, he has a sign that's been in his lobby. I've gone to this guy for years, and he always has had this sign in the lobby that I thought was kind of cool, because when you go in, I mean, how many people enjoy going to the dentist? You know, it's like, oh, great, you know, I got an appointment this week, you know? But you get in there, and there's a sign, and it says, "Cowards welcome." I thought, that's pretty cool. So I thought a nice sign for the church would be doubters welcome, you know? I mean, because we all go through those time periods, you know? We all deal with that stuff. As long as you have faith, you're going to have doubts. And as long as you have doubts, you're going to need faith. In fact, doubts require that you need faith. You don't need faith unless you have doubts. Did you ever think about that? Me either, till I wrote this sermon. I got to figure out something to say about this. Here's something that you might have seen before. It's kind of cool. I figured, oh, it'll fit here. I'll use it. I'm going to ask you, who's got faith this morning? Okay? Who has faith that I have a $5 bill in my hand? No. Okay. Christian has faith, okay? All right, that's cool. That's a real pastor's son now, all right? I'm about to destroy your faith. You ready? See? Now, how did I destroy his faith? Because there's no more doubting. Now he sees. He doesn't need faith anymore. He knows the deal. You know, that's really how it works. Faith is only needed in the midst of uncertainty when you're trying to plow through and believe and you have these doubts that are coming against you. But once you know the deal, it's like, well, you know, that's really what Paul said in Corinthians. You remember this? Corinthians 13, he says, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror." In the original King James, it says glass because they didn't have the kind of mirrors we have today, man. It was like you'd get a piece of glass and try and, you know, actually, that would be kind of good if it was still that way today once you get in your 50s, you know. But you couldn't really, but you tried to see and you could sort of get an idea, you know, but it was kind of tough to see, a poor reflection. And he's relating to that in a way like our doubts, our questions. We have confusion and misunderstandings in this life. Then we shall one day be face to face with God. Now we know in part, we have these questions, we have doubts, but then one day we're going to know him fully just as he fully knows us, and we're not going to need faith anymore. I think I mentioned several times that cartoon I saw once where the guy that always, you know, one of those people always has the John 3:16 poster at the football games. They're in heaven and they're walking around and he's still got the poster and the angel's like, "John, I told you, you don't need to do that anymore up here." You know, we're already there. We don't need faith. We can see it. We're not struggling anymore. So here's the deal, man. Faith should always be rewarded. All right? All right, you ready? Who believes I have a $1,000 bill in my hand right here, huh? See, there is such a thing as too late, you know? But here's the deal. See, doubt's not all bad. It's part of our God-given discretionary powers. Jeez, if we didn't doubt, we could be... That's how people become part of these crazy cults. There's got to be some discretionary powers exercised. Doubting's not all a bad thing. As long as you have faith, you're going to have doubts. But there's a point where doubts can go bad. Doubts can make, one way I heard it put is, doubting can make a great servant but a horrible master. It can be a great assistant to our faith, but if we live there, it can end up destroying our faith. Different things cause this. What's causing the psalmist's doubt here? His steps are slipping, but why? Let's take a look at that again. He says, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, he sees something that kind of gives him a spiritual vertigo. He looks out there and he sees, what does he see? He sees injustice. He sees things that don't fit with the kingdom of God. He sees people who are wicked, they're selfish, and he goes on for the next several verses up to about verse 12 just talking about what he's observing, and it just doesn't seem right. I mean, these people are promoting themselves, they're cutting throats, they're ruthless. It's actually a pretty embarrassing, accurate description of what goes on right here in New York and in several other places around the world. Meanwhile, there are a lot of people that are trying to do the right thing. They're trying to serve the Lord. They're trying to live humble, simple, and generous lives, and it seems like they're not doing so well. And he's getting kind of discouraged by the whole thing. Meanwhile, he's looking out there, and he's showing us that doubting isn't just necessarily an intellectual exercise. It's something that he saw. He sees what's going on at that point, and the doubt really hits him. And it messes up his spiritual equilibrium. He's getting dizzy. He's got like this spiritual vertigo going on. And lots of times people think faith is just opposed to reason. So doubting is just this intellectual gymnastics that we go through that goes on at times. But we saw before that Paul said this. He says, we walk by faith. Notice he doesn't say not by reason. Faith isn't necessarily intellectual suicide. The prophet said, come, let us reason. And he was actually saying what God was saying. Come, let us reason together. God said, let's love him with all our heart, mind. He includes the mind. So what can happen, though, is sometimes we can see things that are going on, and as we see them, we experience them. And we start holding on. We want to hold on to what we know is right in spite of the way things appear. Faith is not holding on to something in spite of the evidence. Lots of times it's holding on to it in spite of appearances. The stuff that's going on around you, what's happening to you? Doubts come when personal experiences make what your mind knows unreal to your heart. When you have these personal experiences that you know in your head, you've read, you believe it, but your heart's struggling with it because all this stuff is going on. That's why the Bible calls faith a virtue. Lewis does a great thing on this. He says, you know, it talks about faith as a virtue, and then you think, well, or at least he used to think, well, why is it such a virtue? You get the facts, you make a decision, and you decide, okay, this is what truth is. So you've made your decision. You walk in truth. The only thing is, what you decide to be truth isn't subject just to what your reasoning mind thinks is truth. Sometimes your feelings have an all-out blitz on your faith. And even though you know this is to be true, it doesn't always work. One example he gives is that, you know, you're teaching a kid how to swim, and he sees that a body in the water naturally can float. And though you've showed him that, he's experienced it, as soon as the instructor takes his hands out from under his back, man, he starts to panic. Or you go to get surgery, and they explain to you, you know, the anesthesiologist is going to give you this particular thing, and you know, so many other people have had the same surgery. I only had one surgery in all my life, spoiled rotten brat. had hernia surgery. Tried to get in shape, got a hernia. That'd teach you, you know? Well, I tried at least, you know? So then I had to go in, and you know, everybody got that. And then it's like, well, I'm cool. I have faith. Everybody else did that. But then as soon as you go in there, it's like, well, what if he messes up, you know? What if he doesn't give me enough and I wake up right in the middle of the surgery, you know? It's like, there they are, you know? You're opened up. It's like, yo, guys, I need some more, you know? And your feelings, even, you know, maybe somebody that everybody's told you, you can't trust this person, don't, you know, bear your heart to them. They end up, like, you know, spilling the beans to everybody else. And you start hanging out with them, and you just like them, and they have a warm personality. You start, well, maybe they'll be different this time. And your feelings begin to undermine what you know really is the truth or the better thing. And sometimes it happens with just what we see versus what we know. I mean, we did that, again, we did this series on walking with God through pain and suffering. And great answers. I mean, nobody's going to come up with better answers as far as contemporary apologists, as far as I'm concerned, than Tim Keller. You know, you're going through these kind of painful experiences and you can't figure it out. But you know what? Just because you can't figure out how anything good could come out of your situation doesn't mean that God can't. He's a lot smarter than you until it happens to you. Until you find out or you're experiencing and you're the one in the middle of that situation. Doubting isn't just a matter of thinking. It's a matter of what you see and what we experience. And sometimes it undermines even though you know what the truth is. You get dizzy, you get spiritual vertigo, you have a hard time just keeping focus, you begin to slip. So what can we do about these doubts? I'm going to look at three things. And the first one was, I kind of like this, is to just look at your doubt. Doubt your doubt. I mean, let's be fair in our thinking here. We doubt our faith. Why don't we doubt our doubts? You know? We doubt whether the faith, but what about your doubt? What's up with your doubt? Is it really valid? Is there something, you know, up with that? How pure is your doubt? Or is there something in there that's, you know, like here, this psalmist is brutally honest about his doubt. He shows us an insight to his doubt. Now, he's upset about injustice, but he clues us in that it's really not just about injustice. He's not just seeing how the wicked are getting away with stuff and ripping people off, and he's not just purely like, you know, man, that is so wrong. This guy is ripping people off, leaving a trail of pain and laughing all the way to the bank. Those poor people. Those poor people. The word he doesn't use when he talks about his doubting is not those poor people. He uses this word. I was envious of the arrogant. His doubts were polluted with the fact that not was he just upset that they were ripping other people off, he's upset that he doesn't have a piece of their pie. You know, our motives, it's scary, isn't it? If you really get before God and say, God, just give me the ability to look at the unvarnished truth of where my motives are, I'm still waiting for one to be pure. It really is amazing grace. And we got to take our doubts sometimes and just kind of like distill them so that we can see where we're really at and how much of my doubt is really my own selfish ambition rather than true intellectual doubts or seeing that I'm really upset over injustice, but there's something that's bugging me. Again, Lewis talks about this when he back in his atheist days. And of course, I'm sure he must have been an incredible apologist for to not believe in God as he was after the fact. And he said, you know what, after I became a believer, I looked back at those days when I used to argue against Christianity. And I have to be honest that a lot of my motivation to just make Christianity look like some kind of ancient crude salvationism, really was because I had my struggles, but something that promoted it even more is I know those were the kind of essays the professors are going to like. I know that's how I'm going to look cool around the campus because that's what's vogue. To undermine this faith, and quite honestly, just didn't want to look like a jerk to all of his so-called intelligent college buddies. He wasn't just upset that he didn't believe, but there was something else that was in there, just like Asaph is admitting here, that he wasn't just upset over injustice, but he was envious too. So doubt your doubts. Don't just doubt your faith, doubt your doubts. What's really at work here? Next one, I think this is the most important one really to me, is we have to experience God's presence. Experience God's presence. Look what Asaph does here. He's dealing with this doubt. And then down around verse 17, he says, or he writes this. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived therein. Interesting how he pondered to understand, but things really didn't start to get proper focus again until he was in the presence of God. He's not just talking about going in some nice, you know, beautiful chapel where you hang out. He's talking about entering and engaging in worship, the sanctuary of God. You know what? One way I saw in one commentary is that you do not get your doubts only by thinking, therefore you're not going to get through your doubts only by thinking. Experience takes an all-out blitz sometimes in what you see on your faith. And like the psalmist here, just kind of pondering and trying to think it through doesn't always cut it. Sometimes, man, you just got to get on your knees and you got to ask God to reveal himself in a fresh and new way. I mean, if we experience all these other things in the world, then we need to experience God to fuel our faith. And it really wasn't until Asaph did this that he got himself out of this funk. His spiritual vertical leaves at this point, and he starts to perceive with clarity again what the deal really is. The world gives us all kinds of experiences, like I said, but we need to seek God for his experiences. It kind of reminded me, like what we did a couple months ago, back in November, and I said, wow, you know what, let's make prayer and worship the centerpiece in one of these services. We need to do that more often. I've got to start saying, you know what, it's coming up again in a couple weeks, and not go months, I think at the most weeks. We need to reverse that and let the sermon go first, and then let's focus on seeking God, because we need to experience him. We need to meet with God sometimes. There's nothing else that's going to really clarify and be able to get our perception back. I love what most of you know. I love Jim Cymbala's book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, and he has this to say. He says, let me just make a bold statement. Christianity is not predominantly a teaching religion. We have been almost overrun these days by the cult of the speaker. The person who can stand up and expound correct doctrine is viewed as essential. Without such a talent, the church would not know what to do. The North American church has made the sermon the centerpiece of the meeting rather than the throne of grace where God acts in people's lives. And that's what happens to Asaph here. So I'll just put a plug in. We have a quarterly prayer meeting this Tuesday. Why don't you try and let's just make an effort and let's look to enter into the presence of God. Let's don't just come in and listen to me run my mouth for 40 minutes. Let's come in and seek God in His presence at least once a quarter. So that's what we're going to try and do this Tuesday night. So we have doubt your doubts. Experience God's presence. And the last one I want to look at is consider the alternative. I mean, what's the alternative? You know, we start doubting, well, where are you going to go? Let's just see what he concludes here after he ponders these things. He says, surely you set them in slippery places, talking about the rebels or those that aren't following God. You cast them down to destruction. Well, he considered the alternative. It wasn't too good. He's looking at them, and they're isn't following God. They're not attempting to walk with God. And he pictures himself as walking and almost slipping. But what he doesn't consider is how much worse it is. I mean, where am I really going to go? Here's the thing. You don't choose to walk or to not walk. Everybody's walking. It's just a matter of what you're walking on. In other words, you don't choose to believe or disbelieve. We talked about this a little bit at men's group last Tuesday. I had the scripture that John wrote, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, and I was like, wow, man, look at that. That was pretty intense. John just outright says, he goes, here's how you see if you're the children of God or you're the children of the devil. If you practice righteousness and love your brother. That's kind of interesting, because what John is saying is we all belong to some family, and there's only two. You're going to believe something. You know, somebody says, well, that's great, you believe. You made the leap of faith. You know, I'm not religious, but good for you. You made the leap of faith. I'm not really there. What I believe is, hold it. You're just about to tell us what you believe. See, everybody believes something. Well, I believe everybody has to choose what's right for them. Well, then that's what you believe. It's not like you don't believe. You believe something. You just don't believe what I believe. And what you don't believe, really, is that there's no judge in the end. That there's no answering for right and wrong. That we all kind of figure out for ourselves. Psalmist says here, there is a judge. And one day, there is going to be a judgment based on immutable standards of what's right and wrong. So, to believe that can be a leap of faith, but to not believe it is a leap of faith. So, one guy kind of was writing, and he kind of had a vision when he was contemplating to believe in God. And he pictured himself, he kind of had a vision of himself on this island of indecision. And to believe, he saw that he had to make this big leap over this gap, this abyss, onto the mainland of faith. But then he looked back and he realized that was a leap also, to disbelieve and to go back and refute all of these things. So it's a leap either way you go. It's a leap of faith. He wrote it this way. He says, how was I to cross the gap? I didn't want to jump in faith. If I was going to stake my whole life on the risen Christ, I wanted proof. I wanted certainty. I wanted letters of fire across the sky. I got nothing. But then I realized, my God, there was a gap behind me as well. I suddenly realized, of course, there'd have to be a leap of faith to acceptance because I couldn't prove Christ was God. But by God, there was no certainty or proof that he was not. Therefore, to even go back was a leap of faith. The psalmist is saying, my faith has a problem. I believe in a good God, but I see all this injustice. But the place that they put their feet is even worse than where mine are. The bottom line is, when your doubts begin to attack you and you begin to say, I can't believe, you need to say then, but where are you going to go? Isn't that what Peter said? Jesus taught all these heavy things. And it says at that point, John records it in chapter 6, that a lot of them walked away. They couldn't deal with it anymore. And then Jesus looked at the 12 that were left and he said, "Will you leave me also?" And that's when Peter said, "Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. What else are we going to do?" Literally, he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." The psalmist recognizes that, and then he begins his resolve at the end, and he just simply says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You know, I love that hymn, and I always can never quite remember the name of it. I thought it was "On Christ the Solid Rock," and then I can never find it in the hymnal. And that's because it's called "My Hope is Built." But in that song, there's a line that says, "When darkness hides its lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace." That's really what it comes down to. You know, there's a perfect example of doubt in the Bible. Because doubt really is when you just don't, you can't see how God is in this. You can't see it. You can't experience it. It just seems like He is nowhere. How could He possibly be in this situation? And you don't experience Him. But the fact of the matter is God really hiding His face from you? Is He really? No, because the Bible says there's only one person who actually experienced greater doubt than any of us did. You may not have ever thought of it that way, but in a way, that's really what it was. He lived a completely faithful life, and God hid His face from him. Remember that? On the cross, Jesus experienced the worst spiritual vertigo that anybody experienced when He said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because God put on Him what doubters deserve. God hid His face from him and allowed him to experience what doubters deserve so that He'll never hide His face from you or from me. It's a pretty amazing thing when you think about it. Anything that we deserve is covered on the cross. Even our doubts. It's really the amazing part of the gospel. The whole thing that is grace, because it's not about what we, as the saying goes, what we do, but what Christ has done. So it should pull out, it should remove any vestiges of self-righteousness or superiority that we have, because our status is only because Christ actually paid the penalty for us. Not that we're necessarily any better than anyone else. In fact, we may be worse. But we stand by His grace, because He's paid the price for us. What doubters deserved, He took upon Himself, and it was His body instead of ours, broken in place of mine, in place of yours. And in the same way, it was His blood, right? Shed for you and for me. He took on what doubters deserved. Why don't we do that? I'm going to ask the ushers if they wouldn't mind.